Do please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me back to Exodus and chapter 34. Exodus and chapter 34. And we'll be considering the passage that we read, beginning at verse 8 and going through to verse 28 this morning, God willing. At first glance, when we read this passage through for the first time, perhaps, we might find it a little bit odd, a little bit of a mixture, a licorice all sorts passage, if you like, all sorts of bits and pieces and different flavours and different kinds of things going on. And that is the case to some degree. Many of the verses that we read in our reading are taken from previous verses in the last 15 chapters. God is reiterating, going over, if you like, some of the commands, some of the instruction and guidance that he has already given. But this apparently haphazard collection of commands and exhortations does actually have a pattern and a reason behind it. They're not just, it isn't just a random collection. And the key to understanding it comes in two ways. First of all, it comes in the context of Israel's disobedience. That's all of this is, all of these chapters are working out what has happened with Israel's disobedience. Israel has disobeyed. Israel has committed idolatry. They have fashioned for themselves a golden image, a golden calf. We've called it an unholy cow a couple of times. Which they have worshipped in the name of God. They've proclaimed that this is their God who brought them out of Egypt. Now Moses has come down. Moses has destroyed that altar and confronted Aaron about that sin among the people. Moses has interceded before God, before the wrath of God, who was ready to pour that wrath out and wipe out the people of Israel. Moses has interceded as God intended he would for the lives of God's people. And as we established last week, God is re-establishing this unique and wonderful covenant that he has with Israel after they smashed it to pieces with their transgression and sin. And the other key to understanding this and this collection of commands, we find in verse 14 of our text, where it says this: "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And so in the light of these two things, in the light of Israel's breaking, shattering, smashing of that covenant, and in the light of this command, this instruction, God gives them these, or reminds them, rather, of these things. The opening verse, or rather, sorry, verse 10, is an answer to the prayer that Moses brings in verse 9, when Moses worshipped. You know, it's interesting that just as an aside, we were talking last week about the previous passage, where God walks before Moses so that Moses might see his back and see something of his glory and his goodness. This is what Moses wanted to see. But what does Moses do when that happens? Moses bows his face to the earth in worship, because he cannot bear to even look at God's goodness and glory. He bows his face to the earth and worships. And he says in verse 9, he prays, "If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." This is the prayer of the intercessor. "Do not leave us, our God," he says, "but go among us and pardon our sin." And the Lord's answer comes in verse 10. These wonderful words of God: "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you." The Lord will do marvels. The Lord will do an awesome thing, and indeed has done an awesome thing with his people. For he has delivered through his people his Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who intercedes on our behalf when our sin has separated us from God, when we have broken that covenant, when we have smashed that relationship with God. Jesus, the true mediator, the true Moses, fulfills those promises. And God has done an awesome thing with his people. So let's take a look at these verses together. I'm beginning then to look verse 17 to start with. So verses 11 through to 17. And we see here God's pattern for worship. God's pattern for worship. All by themselves, you know, alone in the wilderness with no pressures on them, no difficulties around them, no temptations to pull them away, Israel has managed to commit idolatry. They worship this image that they made out to be God, even as God was preparing to lead them into a land. And the land he's going to lead them into is a land that is full of idols and full of idolatry, full of idol worshippers. And so you can understand why God was so concerned for them. If while at the foot of the mountain where God himself in the cloud of his glory was visible to them, if in that place their hearts caused them to commit idolatry, what are they going to be like when they get to Canaan? What are they going to be like when they are surrounded by peoples and nations who are dedicated to idols and foul and wicked worship? The Lord lays out in verse 11 what he's going to do to deal with that problem. It's just what he had planned to do from the beginning. He's going to drive them out. He's going to drive out those wicked nations. He's going to remove them from the land so that the people can live in the land without those temptations. He's going to make sure that Israel destroy their altars, their sacred pillars and their wooden images, so that only the worship of the true God might go on in the land. And many people today, when reading in God's word of the removal of the Canaanite nations from that land, get very concerned. Get very worried about the kind of gods that would do such a thing, that would commit a genocide against a people and remove them from the face of the earth. But we have to remember the context of what's going on here. These are not innocent people. These are not innocent nations. The people here named, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the other inhabitants of that land were wicked idol worshippers, committing great acts of offense and blasphemy against the true God. A people who had known for many years that judgment was coming upon them. Because these prophecies of what Israel would do, or rather, to be more correct, what God would do through Israel, that judgment that he would bring on that land, these things were known. Since the days of Abraham, these things had been known, and 400 years odd had passed since those days, and nothing had changed except to make those people worse, that their sin might be full. And so God's judgment fell upon that land. And in his judgment, indeed through God's judgments upon that land, the worship of the true living God would be enabled, and the blessings of salvation in Jesus' name would come to many. This is not simply a genocide where a capricious God destroys a people for his own purposes. No, he destroyed that people because of their sin, because of their iniquity, because of their wickedness, their perversity. We read all about it later on in God's Word, in the book of Numbers. We're told there, I think it's chapter 23, where God warns the people of Israel not to behave in the way that the Canaanites did, not to sacrifice their children on the altars of their idols, not to commit wicked and heinous sins, to steer clear of such things as homosexuality and other sins besides. These were the sins of the Canaanites, and these were the sins for which they were ultimately judged. God, you see, is a jealous God. As we read in verse 14, he is a jealous God who desires the worship of his people, who longs that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. Jealousy we sometimes think of as a rather negative trait, don't we? But there is a right kind of jealousy. The kind of jealousy of a husband for his wife, or a wife for her husband. That they would be true to one another. And this is the kind of jealousy that God has for his people, the kind of jealousy that God has for you and for me, for he has redeemed us. It is the kind of jealousy he has for his people, the people of God, redeemed, delivered from Egypt, delivered from slavery, that they might be his own special, precious possession. And he would have them not commit idolatry, not play the harlot with other gods who are no gods at all. He would have them rather separate from idolatry, from worldly things which take the place of the Lord and his words. And so too he would have us do just the same. If indeed we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if indeed we have been delivered from sin and death and hell, if indeed we are found in Jesus Christ this morning, then we should worship him and him alone. For he is a jealous God, and there is no God who saves like our God. The trouble is that we have a tendency, don't we, just like the Israelites when they were there at the foot of the mountain, we have a tendency to tolerate and then be drawn towards the worship of other things. We fill our minds and our thoughts, we fill our hearts with so much of the world, with desires of wealth and power and sex and some other community or some other teaching or some other worldview, something other than Jesus. And we commit spiritual adultery against our jealous God. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And here is the time in which he is testified. So let us seek to worship him and worship him alone. And keep our hearts and our minds from idolatry. From verse 18 to verse 28, God moves on as he speaks to Moses. In those first verses, he focused on what was going to happen in the in Canaan, what was necessary to happen in Canaan, and how the Israelites were to conduct themselves before their jealous gods. In these latter verses, he gives them a reminder, a series of commands, some new and some old, that would keep them from worshipping like those Canaanites. Regulations which dealt with areas which the Lord saw as a particular concern. Cultural flashpoints, if you like. Moral and ceremonial between the covenant that God had made with Israel and their inevitable dealings with the wickedness of Canaan. And so in the light of their defection involving the golden calf, God gives them and reminds them of the way that they are to live. In a negative sense, they are to keep away from the Canaanites. In a positive sense, they are to draw near to the Lord. And here is how God tells them to draw near. As he expresses his jealousy, his fierce love for his people, to protect and to safeguard their love for him in the face of temptation, he gave them these guidelines to stay in covenant love. And although there are differences in the way which Christians worship God, when compared with the way that Israel worshipped God, of course, we don't have the temple. We have no need for sacrifices, the blood sacrifices anymore. There are certainly things in the light of Jesus, his death and his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there is much we can learn from these things of the nature and the importance of worship. If we study these passages carefully in the context of Jesus Christ. So I want to draw out 3 points from these final verses, verse 18 to 28, which, and to see rather how they would help Israel to be faithful to their covenant God, faithful to the covenant, and how they can help us as believers today remain faithful to Christ in the face of overwhelming pressure in the world to conform to the cultural status quo and the idol factories of our hearts. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in these last verses, verse 18 to 28, is how the Lord points towards his deliverance of them. He calls them to remember God's deliverance. He talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 18. This was a celebration that was to follow the Passover. And we read about it in Exodus 12 and 13, where it's instituted for the first time. And it's one of the 3 pilgrim feasts that recalled the days of Israel's captivity and abuse at the hand of Pharaoh and their deliverance at the hand of their covenant God. When there are powerless and dumb and deaf idols all around, it is good to remember what the true living God has done. It's good to remember what his power can do and has done. Israel, for their part, they looked back to the Exodus. They look back to what God had done, and that was the purpose of much of these feasts, so that they would not forget. As they held the flat bread, the unleavened bread in their hands, they were to be reminded about the haste with which they left Egypt, even without time to properly prove their dough. Exodus 13, verse 9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Christians, of course, look back not to the Exodus in the Old Testament, but to Jesus and to the deliverance in his name from slavery to sin. For he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. And there is no other God that can deliver like this. Those were the words of King Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel's three friends were cast into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked into those flames and looked into that heat. And he saw not three but four walking in the flames, one like the Son of Man. There is no other God who can deliver like this. There is no other God who can deliver through the flames, through destruction and death. There is no other God who delivers like this. No other God who is worthy of our worship. And when God instructed Israel about this feast of unleavened bread back in chapter 13, he also commanded to them the consecration of the firstborn, which he brings up again in this passage. The redemption of the firstborn animals among their flocks, that was the price exacted for each one. And also for the firstborn child in their family. That they too might be redeemed. That deliverance and redemption and consecration unto the name of God might be just a part of who they are. And indeed might be a part of just who we are. For God's people are delivered and redeemed and consecrated. That is, we are saved and then set apart to worship. This is true freedom. The world talks about being set free for freedom's sake. But the gospel talks about a better freedom. Because what did Israel do with their freedom? Well, they gave in to the idol factories of their hearts, didn't they? And produced for themselves a golden calf, something else to worship rather than God. They put themselves in the face of God's wrath with their wickedness and sinful ways. That is what freedom brought them, freedom to sin. And this is how sin screws up and messes with human freedom. We can think back to recent history to illustrate this. There have been many wars and battles fought in the name of freedom. We might think of the war in Iraq in the 1990s or Afghanistan in the 2000s. Supposedly wars of liberation to free people from the oppression of their rulers. Only what happened? What happened? The sin of man happened. And that freedom just becomes another excuse for sinfulness, for blasphemy, and another kind of chains. Sin messes up our freedom. We cannot escape sin because it is in our hearts. And so, the freedom that we need is not the freedom to do as we please, because if we do as we please, we will sin. The freedom that we need is the freedom to worship God, the freedom to serve him in truth, the freedom to be reconciled to him and to be put into Jesus Christ so that we might be in covenant with him and know his salvation. That is the freedom we need. Freedom to worship. Freedom to know God. That is the deliverance that God brings in Jesus Christ. And that is the deliverance we must remember, we must hold on to and keep in our thoughts if we are to keep from idolatry. As well as God's deliverance, these verses call us to think about God's provision. There are two other pilgrim feasts mentioned here, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two are associated with the harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. At the beginning of the harvest, when the first fruits of the harvest were brought in, the celebration and thanksgiving to God, and then the ingathering at the end of the harvest when the final fruits were gathered in to give thanks to God for all that he had given to them, for his goodness to them. These events were about giving thanks to God for his provision. Even before they settled in the land of Canaan, this was in anticipation of what God was going to do, what God had promised to give them. And even a reminder of how God had fed them in the wilderness, how he had spread a table for them in the wilderness. To proclaim each and every year to them that this far God has helped us, that they have been delivered, and that they give thanks in anticipation of the blessings that are to come. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 22, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 4, verse 35 and 36. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." That feast of ingathering in the autumn, probably closest to what we think of as our harvest festival, was an opportunity for Israel to remember what God had done for them when they lived in tents in the wilderness after being redeemed from Egypt. It was an intense time of worship and sacrifice to the Lord, great reminders of their liberation and their salvation, giving thanks to God for all that he had done. And don't we always need to be reminded of what God has done for us? Don't we always need to give thanks for what he continues to do and what he has promised to do for us? And when that attitude of thanks for his providence is in our hearts, how then can we commit adultery against him? How then can we go and worship another God who can't give us a tenth, an ounce of what our God gives to us? For there is no one like our God who provides like our God, not only for our earthly needs, which he promises to see to, but for our spiritual needs in Jesus, the one who is the first fruits. He has made us alive in Christ. Let us worship him because of his great and mighty provision. The final group of instructions that we find here concern God's mercy. There are some general reminders of the nature of sacrifice, particularly the purity of those sacrifices. And the Passover gets a special mention. The purpose of these sacrifices was worship. They were a mark of worship. But ultimately, these sacrifices foreshadow the greater sacrifice of Jesus. who died to bring pardon for our sins according to the will and purpose of God. The love and the mercy of God in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a key point in keeping his people, in keeping believers from idolatry and adultery. Idolatry, that's a new one. You've coined a new word, idolatry. Idolatry and adultery. The infidelity which this passage describes. Because when we look to Jesus, when we look in his wonderful face, when we see him on the cross, when we see the empty tomb, we are reminded of all that God has done for us, and that there is no God like this. God also reiterates in this passage the Sabbath principle. Another reminder, a weekly opportunity to lay aside the toils of the week of work, and as part of a rhythm of life centered around the worship of God Almighty, to remember what God has done. Today, the blood sacrifices are over because of Jesus who fulfilled them all. But the need for believers to gather, the need for God's people to come together remains. And it remains a means of God's grace to us, that we would all do well to honor and to receive. For in the regular hearing of God's words, in the receiving of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments which we share together, there is grace and there is mercy to each repentant sinner in the name of Jesus Christ. We gather, writes one commentator, we gather each Lord's Day, not merely out of habits, social custom or felt needs, but because God has chosen this weekly festival in a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbath day that will be enjoyed fully at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God has pulled us out of this world and into his marvelous light, and that is why we gather. Just think about how much your mind and your heart is bombarded with idolatry through the week. How much infidelity is cast your way in the things that you see on the TV, in the streets, in the conversations that you have with people. How much your heart is bombarded with wickedness, and how much you need to step away from that. We cannot help, in one sense, we cannot help what is around us to one degree. It's important that we try to. It's important that we separate ourselves as much as possible. But God has placed us in this world to be lights in the darkness. And so it is inevitable that we will face that temptation to idolatry when we see what the world gets up to. And so we need a time and a place where we can come away from that, to come and worship. The central principle I've already mentioned in verse 14 of our passage, the central principle of this passage is this: you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And everything else in these verses, everything else that God brings up as a remembrance of what he has already said, or anything new that he speaks in these words, is in serving and enabling that principle. By filling our mind and our lives, our hearts and everything we do with God and what he has done, and by keeping a distance from those who practice idolatry. remembering that our hearts are factories of idols. The three feasts that are mentioned here are essential to the covenant which God has made with Israel. They are reminders for them of what God has done, of his deliverance, of his providence, and of his mercy. And as Israel took part in them, as Israel practiced these feasts in anticipation of God's continued faithfulness, even in the face of their own faithlessness, they were reminded of all that God had done, and their hearts and their lives were filled with him, with thoughts of him and thoughts of his ways, thoughts of his covenants. The Sabbath principle serves that same purpose, to the call to come out and be separate from the world's idolatry. It's the other side of that coin, isn't it? Israel was called to destroy all the representations of Canaanite idolatry, because God was building for himself a kingdom, an earthly kingdom of kings and priests for himself, as well as a spiritual one. Christians today, the church today, doesn't have the authority to destroy everybody else's property. So don't go into your neighbour's garden and smash up their Buddha statue or something. That's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not what these texts are telling us to do. We're not Israel in the sense of an earthly kingdom. But we do need to do what we can to remove such influences in our lives and the lives of those around us and in our churches. Because we are Christ's spiritual kingdom. What forms of idolatry need removing from your life? What forms of idolatry do I need to remove from my life? And as we ponder on those thoughts, remember to give God the glory. Our jealous God, who is jealous for our love and affection. Because there is nowhere and no one greater upon whom we can put our love and our affection. No one greater whom we can put our faith and trust in. Give God the glory in Jesus Christ and continue in his grace and love. And I'm going to finish by quoting to you the words from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which sum these things up for us. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm sure you know these verses very well. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great deliverance of your people, for your providence and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us such mercy, even in our faithlessness, even in our idolatry. And that you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and no other. Lord, help us as we seek in our lives to remove the wicked influences of idolatry, that we might not commit adultery, but that we might remain true to you, the God whom we love, the God whom we serve, and the God who has freed us from sin and death, that we might love you with all our heart, with all our minds, with all our soul, with all that we are, and bring worship and adoration to your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.